Well, today it's my privilege to introduce our honored guest. His name is Tom Joyce. He serves as a pastor in the Washington, D.C. area, Springfield, Virginia, at Emmanuel Bible Church. He is a retired Navy captain. He was in the back seat, he said. He served in the back seats of F-14s. He was a Top Gun. And he grew up in New York. His dad was a New York City police officer. He attended the Naval Academy, where he played lacrosse. Any lacrosse players here today? He was a lacrosse player at the Naval Academy, retired from the Pentagon. He's been a pastor for 15 years, married for 35 years, has four children and two grandkids, which that's the best, right, when you get to the grandkids. Would you give a great Baltimore welcome to Tom Joyce as he comes to share his story and God's Word?
Well, thank you, Pastor. Thank you for the invitation to you and to John and Trinity Life. Thank you for having me here. What a red, white, and blue extravaganza it has been this morning. You have indeed honored those that serve, and I want to continue to do that by some comments this morning. 23rd of April, 2013 was a difficult day for our family. A boy from our local neighborhood, a first lieutenant by the name of R.J. Hess, a Black Hawk helicopter pilot, another Black Hawk helicopter pilot by the name of Aaron Blanchard, an Army captain from the Pacific Northwest, were killed instantly in forward operating base Shank in eastern Afghanistan. Taliban had been attacking this base day after day, and finally one of their rockets hit. It was the second of five rounds that had hit their tent. They had just come off duty, and they were going in for a night of sleep or a morning of sleep. They worked all night when the rocket hit their tent and killed the two of them instantly. A third survived, very seriously wounded, and that was my youngest son, Justin, an Army captain, intelligence officer. The thing is that these men knew before they even left the States to go to Afghanistan that they were going to a very difficult place. They called Forward Operating Base Shank Rocket City because they were always receiving incoming enemy fire. Nonetheless, they decided that they needed to go. Their country needed them, and they needed to go, and they went and served our country, and they served us willingly. Even at the cost of losing their lives, they were willing to lay down their lives so that somebody else could live. Isn't it amazing that we have people in our country that are willing to do that, to lay down their lives for somebody else? You know, I've seen that a number of times in my military career, and I'd like to share a few of those with you this morning. One of them occurred on September 11, 2001. I was serving as a deputy for naval aviation and Navy captain working at the Pentagon. I'd gotten to my office that morning at about 5:30, which was pretty standard for me to get into the Pentagon at 5:30. Yes, there is a 5:30 in the morning, if you're wondering. But I would always get to the office that early because I wanted to have some time doing Bible study and spend some time in prayer. I remember specifically that morning, September 11, 2001, I was going through a devotional by Pastor John MacArthur. The devotional was called Strength for Today, and little did I know how much strength I would need and all of us would need to get through that day and the days and weeks that would follow. September 11th, we know it is 9/11, especially at the Pentagon. As a deputy of Naval Aviation, I was working on a lot of the budget figures that were going to go across the Potomac to Capitol Hill, the Senate and the House Armed Services Committee. We needed a lot of things for Naval Aviation, whether it was missiles or weapons or airplanes or anything to do with Naval Aviation. I was responsible for that. And I remember finishing up my Bible study and my prayer and pushing my Bible study books aside. I had the stack of paperwork I was working through. I had no idea what time it was that morning, but I do remember a young lady came. And she worked for me. She came over and said, "Hey, Captain Joyce, an airplane just hit the World Trade Center up in New York City." And when she said that, I was still concentrating on my paperwork. I really gave no second thought what she said. I grew up in New York, right outside of New York City on Long Island. As the pastor mentioned, my dad was a New York City cop for almost 40 years. I'd spent a lot of time with him in New York City, in the World Trade Centers. All I could think about, in my military mind at least, was that an airplane had taken off out of either Kennedy or LaGuardia Airport, a small airplane, I'm thinking, and maybe lost their way around the Hudson River in the morning fog and run into the side of the building. And when I didn't follow her, she came back moments later and said, "Hey, Captain, I told you an airplane just hit the World Trade Center. It was an airliner." That got my attention. And so I walked over to an office next to mine where we have a television on in the Pentagon. We watch television there throughout the day just to kind of get updates on things of the world. It's either on CNN or Fox News. Don't tell anybody, but that's how we get our current intelligence. But I remember watching the aftermath of that airplane hitting the first tower and listening to the reporters and people on the ground describing what they saw. And we watched her for I don't know how long, but then perhaps like many of you, we saw the second airplane hit the second tower live. And you just couldn't take in what you were watching on the television. I remember there was a military intelligence officer that worked for me. His name is Chuck Kapitz. Remember that name for a moment. Chuck Kapitz. And Chuck Kapitz, as soon as he saw the second airplane hit the second tower, he said, "It's a coordinated attack. I know this is a coordinated attack." He picked up a phone on the desk right down there next to him, and he dialed down to the National Military Command Center, which is in the bowels of the Pentagon. And that's where they run all the military operations, 24 hours a day, 365 days of the year. Everything is run out of there, out of that headquarters. He had a friend that was on watch, and he picked up the phone. He was talking to him, and oh, you got to be kidding me. No. And he hung up the phone, and he told us that we understood there were multiple airliners filled with people that had been hijacked. And there were still some of them that were airborne. And we at the Pentagon may be a target. Well, I sent my friend Chuck Kapitz almost to his death. As an intelligence officer, he was the only one in our office of about 100 of us that worked for me there. He was the only one that had the clearance to get into the Navy Operations Center, which was on the first floor of the Pentagon, directly below us, four floors below us. And I sent Chuck Kapitz down there. I said, "Chuck, you're the only one who has access to that part of the building. Why don't you go down there and gather all the information you can? Keep us updated on the phone. Unclass only, just unclassified, but keep us updated on the phone." "Aye, sir." He ran as quickly as he could down to the Navy Operations Center. And we continued to watch the aftermath of those two airplanes hitting the towers up in New York City. A couple of minutes later, I realized I've got all this paperwork due across to the Capitol Hill by the end of the week. I need to get back to my paperwork, and I ran over to my desk. I pulled out the paperwork. I'm working on it, trying to concentrate. I can hear still things going on in the background broadcast over the television. I said, "I cannot concentrate. I need to go for a run." I used to run every day at the Pentagon, down across the Memorial Bridge, up by the Marine Corps Memorial. Great place to run. It was a beautiful, beautiful fall day. Some of you remember it. That's when the airplane hit the Pentagon. I was standing in front of my window, just looking out my window, and just to orient where our office was, we were on the top floor, the fifth floor, and our office was in the fourth corridor, and we spanned the D and the C rings. Now, if you know anything about the Pentagon, on Interstate 395 or Route 27 by Arlington Cemetery, the Pentagon is wedged in between those two main thoroughfares. And the outer ring that you see in the Pentagon is the E ring. That's the outer ring. And then there's consecutive rings go all the way in, the E ring, the D ring, the C, the B, and the A. Inside the A, there's a beautiful center courtyard. You can go out there and have lunch. You can sit down, just relax, read a book for a little while on your lunch hour. It's five stories high and many, many floors deep below that you cannot see. And our office was on the very top floor in the fourth corridor, and we spanned the D and the C rings. And I was looking out my window, and if I could have seen through the E-ring, I would have been looking right into Arlington Cemetery. But I could see above that the sky was absolutely beautiful. I'm going to go for a run. That's when the airplane penetrated the building, right about that moment. Had taken off out of Dulles Airport, not too far from where my wife and I live. It was en route to the West Coast. American Airlines 757 with about 65 people on board and a full tank of gas when it was hijacked. We don't know how long it took them to hijack the airplane, but about 30 minutes after they had taken off out of Dulles Airport was in the air when the airplane was actually on a vector back to Washington, D.C. Was the Pentagon the target? Was it the White House? Was it the Capitol? Was it the Supreme Court? I have no idea. All I can tell you is where it hit. And I remember standing at my desk, looking out the window, thinking, I'm going to go for a run. And just then I felt the floor joists below me kind of getting lifted up. I didn't hear any collision. As I was getting lifted up, as the floor was buckling underneath me, I was kind of getting thrown back and looking out the window. I saw a bright flash that was rapidly approaching the window. See, when they took off out of Dulles with their full tank of gas, and now 30 minutes later, it was penetrating the Pentagon. It hit the building, a 757 going somewhere between 500 and 550 miles an hour. And it took everything out, wingspan to wingspan, the E-ring, the D-ring, the C-ring, stopped just short of the B-ring, and it took everything 3.5, almost 4 floors, wingspan to wingspan, just took the whole thing out, and it was a raging inferno. And I just remember getting lifted up and getting thrown back and watching the fire come towards you. And the crazy things that go through your mind at a time like that. I remember thinking, as I have no idea what was happening, and I saw the fire, and I think everything kind of slows down. You can actually think through some things. And I thought at that moment, I thought, I'm about to die here. I'm about to die. The totality of my salvation is going to come to me right now. I'm going to see the Lord here momentarily. And then the crazy things that you think about at the same time. That morning when I came in early, and I was getting ready to start my Bible study and my prayer time, I took my lunch and put it in the refrigerator, but I took a bag of Doritos out and put it on my desk for a mid-morning snack. Now picture this. I'm getting lifted up. The floor joist is buckling below me. I'm getting thrown back. I'm seeing the fire come towards me. I'm thinking, I'm about to see Jesus. And then I look over and said, but I'm never going to get a chance to eat those Doritos. Crazy things that go through your mind. Every window in our office came in instantly. All that burning jet fuel came in, and the fire was in our office, and had about 100 people working for us. We had to get everybody out, so I grabbed another Navy captain that worked for me. I said, you and I got to be the last ones out of here. We got to account for everybody. And we had a number that were severely injured. They had just all of that debris, that flying debris coming in through those windows, and some of the cinder blocks coming flying across the room had injured a number. We had to get them to first aid. We finally got everybody out of the office. We knew everybody was accounted for, and we shut the door. We could not stand because the smoke level had lowered, and the fire was now burning at about 1,500 degrees. And we made our way inward in the Pentagon, and the power had been knocked out in the wedge where we were, and we're walking down the escalator. Everybody knew the world had just changed. We're walking down the escalator, and when we got to floors 3, 2, and 1, you could hear faintly in the distance over the burning, the inferno, people screaming, will somebody help me? Will somebody show me the way? Will somebody save me? You could hear them screaming faintly in the distance. We couldn't get to them because between us and them was this wall of fire. And almost all of those people, if not completely all of them, were rescued by the first responders who did an incredible job. And they came in from the penetration hole on the outside. They saved their lives. But aside from those faint voices you could hear, nobody spoke. Everybody knew the world had just changed. The Pentagon is so big that the people who worked diagonally opposite from where the impact point was did not know that the Pentagon had been hit until they saw it on the news. We went outside and waited by the building until the police finally sent all of us home, said, make your way home. There must have been 10 to 12,000 of us walking on the right hand and the shoulder of Interstate 395 down going south into Northern Virginia, just walking, 10,000 of us walking on our way home. And they said, watch the news tonight to see if the building will be open tomorrow. And it was. Friends, that night I had to do one of the most difficult things I've ever had to do, and I hope you never have to do it. I finally got home and greeted my own family, and we sat around and prayed for quite a while for those that would have lost their lives for the decision the president would have to make that day for the many first responders that were responding to incidents up in New York and here now in Washington, D.C. We prayed. But then I got a phone call, and it was one of the pastors at our church where I am now a pastor. He said, I know what you've been through today, but we have one in our church that we know for sure is missing, and I want you to come with me. I want you to break the news to the family. I hope you never have to do that. I stood in the living room with my friend, and I broke the news to the family of Army Lieutenant Colonel Jerry Dickerson. I knew where his desk was. I knew where he worked. They never found anything of him. And the only hope I could give his wife and his two children was that your father, your husband, he knows Jesus. He made a decision for Jesus in his life. And what does the scripture say? Absent from the body, instantly present with the Lord. And we know that today, right at this moment, that Jerry's with Jesus. And you'll see him again. It's the only hope I could give them. But that's the great hope that we have, is it not? Friends, I hope you never have to do that. Bring that kind of news to a family. The days and weeks that followed 9/11, we all heard of amazing stories of things that people did on that day in Washington, D.C., up in New York. One of them, I mentioned his name before, he worked for me, Chuck Kapitz. You see, when I sent him down to the Navy Operations Center to keep us updated on things that were happening down there on the phone, that's when the airplane penetrated the Pentagon, and it came right through the Navy Operations Center. 42 of my shipmates were killed instantly. A friend of mine, a classmate of mine from the Naval Academy, Jerry DeCano, was the captain of the watch, in charge of that whole thing, killed instantly, protecting his people. My friend Chuck Kapitz, he was sitting in the C section of the operations center. As the airplane came through and penetrated and killed 42, he was spared. In fact, he was blown out of the building in the alleyway between the C wing and the B wing, the B area, and he was blown out into the center of it. But he realized the four people that he was sitting next to, four civilians, had not made it out, but he was safe. But then he made a decision. Actually, he made four decisions, because he went back into that burning inferno at the risk of his own life four times and saved those four people and brought them back and resuscitated them. About a month after 9/11, President Bush came, and we had an incredible memorial service right there on the parade field at the Pentagon. The gospel was preached. The gospel was preached. And shortly after that, we had an award ceremony, and people who had done heroic things on 9/11 received special recognition. The media just mobbed those people after that ceremony was over. They wanted to get interviews with them. And my friend Chuck Kapitz, the Navy commander that I sent down who saved those four people, he received the Navy Marine Corps Medal. It's the highest award you can give somebody for peacetime life-saving. And the media wanted to speak to him specifically because he had saved four people. And they said, why did you do it? You were safe. You were already saved. Why did you go back into that building? Not once, but four times to save those people. He's just so nonchalant, so humble. He said, it's simple. The reason I went back into the building is because what I learned in my training. He said, when I first came into the Navy, here's what they told me. You're to put your ship first. The mission must be accomplished. We must take care of the ship. Secondly, you take care of your shipmate, the guy or the gal on either side of you. Ship first, then your shipmate. And then if there's anything left over after that, then you think of yourself. Ship, shipmate, himself. He said, I was just doing what I was taught. Isn't it amazing? Isn't it amazing someone would be willing to lay down their life for another human being? And he did. He did it four times. He's an American hero. He really is. I'd seen that one other time in my military career. It was on the flight deck of the USS Kitty Hawk, aircraft carrier. I was a commanding officer of one of the two F-14 squadrons on the Kitty Hawk. We had just left San Diego en route to the Persian Gulf. And 3 days out, we were redirected by the president to go to the North Korean peninsula. The North Koreans had amassed themselves on the border between North and South Korea. We know it as the DMZ. They were threatening to attack our allies, the South Koreans. And the president said, not on my watch. And he sent the whole Kitty Hawk, the battle group, the aircraft carrier, and the submarine. We all turned and made a beeline as quick as we could to get to the Korean peninsula to save our allies. And we ran into some incredibly horrific weather. The back of the carrier was moving plus or minus 30 feet out of the water. Flying's a very perishable skill. You take off at a BWI airport, that's a 2+ mile runway. And aren't you thankful that your pilots on your airline are practicing either all the time, either actually taking off or landing, or they're in the simulator? It's a very, very perishable skill. It's a whole different ballgame when you're landing on an aircraft carrier out in the middle of the ocean. Just about 150 to 200 feet of landing space right there. Not very wide at all. You got to be very, very precise. The weather was way out of bounds, and we had to stop flying. And for about 7 straight days, the weather was too bad for us to fly. But once that weather broke, we had to get back out and requalify. Requalifying during the day is not an easy thing, but it's more comfortable the longer you've done it. So we got some guys requalified during the day to land back on the carrier. And once you get requalified during the day, that's when you get to go out and do it at night. I've got more than 200 landings at night on the carrier. I've got a lack of hair or gray hair. I'm just getting sweaty palms just talking about it. It's the scariest thing I've ever done in my life. We went out one night to requalify some guys who had requalified already during the day. We wanted to get them night qualified again. And a couple of evolutions, we sent a group of guys out and they did fine. Another group of guys out and they did fine. We sent the last group of guys out. They took off at about 11 o'clock at night. We ran into the same weather. 11 o'clock at night, pitch black in the middle of the Pacific Ocean, 1,500 miles to the nearest place of land. We're out in the middle of the ocean, and we ran into the horrific weather, and we had 8 airplanes out there trying to get aboard the carrier. 7 of them made it aboard finally after multiple attempts, but we had one airplane, one F-14 from the other F-14 squadron, our sister squadron on the carrier, and that pilot was a young lieutenant. He was an excellent pilot. It just wasn't his night. And he went around, and he went around, and he kept missing the wire. And he had his tail hooked down. He kept missing, kept missing. After 7 times around, he said in his mind, I've got to get aboard this next time. I'm tired. I'm scared. I'm really low in fuel. If I have to eject, the water temperature was 38 degrees. He'd last just a few moments in the water before a hypothermia would set in, before the helicopter could get to him. He said, no matter what happens, this time I'm getting aboard. And that airplane came around at night, pitch black. The ship's moving plus or minus 30 feet. He's trying to navigate that thing to get it aboard the carrier. And unfortunately, he got real low and real slow, just as the carrier was riding at the top of its 30-foot crest, and he crashed the airplane on the back of the carrier. He literally broke the F-14 in half. The spine of the airplane just sizzled under that pressure of the collision. And the back half of the airplane, with all the fuel, now ignited this massive fire on the back of the carrier, and the front half of the airplane actually broke free, and they're sliding down the flight deck, about to go off into the ocean that night. The backseater, like me, he was really experienced. He said, I've got nothing to lose. He pulled the ejection handle, and everything worked perfectly. Both of the seats came out of that plane. Both of the parachutes opened up. The backseater's parachute just kind of slowly glided him, and he landed right on an open area of the flight deck. Not a scratch on him, but it wasn't the pilot's night. You see, when his parachute opened up, that wind over the flight deck carried him. He landed right in the middle of the fire. And then I saw something with my own eyes that you just wouldn't imagine. But you say, this is why I'm proud to be an American. There were 5 young enlisted men standing along what we call the foul line. It's the outer landing area of the flight deck. Pitch black, they couldn't see each other. They weren't connected with any kind of communication device. The average age of these guys was 19 years old. 5 of them. All they saw was a shipmate in trouble. And they saw that pilot's parachute carry him into the fire. And each of them made a decision to run in and try to rescue. In fact, they ran into each other in the middle of the fire. All 5 of these men were burned. But they saved that young lieutenant and pulled him out and saved his life. The Secretary of the Navy came over a few days later when we were getting the carrier repaired for the damage of the aircraft collision. Secretary of the Navy flew all the way over from Washington to give those 5 young enlisted men the Navy Marine Corps Medal for heroism because they saved that young lieutenant. They are American heroes, not even quite 19 years of age yet. But you know why they did it? Because if you were to invite them here today and make them honored guests, wouldn't that be cool? If you could bring them here today and you would ask them, why did you do it? Why did you leave your post on that foul line to go into that fire knowing that you may get injured to save that young lieutenant? Here's what they would tell you. It's simple. Just what I learned in my training. You see, when I came into the Navy, here's what they said to me. The ship must be taken care of. You must put your ship first. The mission must be accomplished. Secondly, they would have said you take care of your shipmate, the guy or the gal on either side of you. And then if there's anything left over, then and only then, do you think of yourself. Isn't that amazing that somebody would be willing to lay down their life for another human being? I don't know about you, but every September 11th, I always get some time away from my family, away from work, away from others, and I just need to think through the things that I witnessed on that day there at the Pentagon. I thank God that he spared my life, but I think through what all the people that did heroic things on September 11th, ordinary people doing extraordinary tasks. I think of my friend Chuck Kapitz, that Navy intelligence officer I told you about, who saved those four people that he was sitting with at that console in the Navy Operations Center. I think of those five young enlisted men on the flight deck of the USS Kitty Hawk that I just described. They ran in that fire to save the lieutenant. I think of them as well. I think of people like my dad, first responders, policemen, firemen. They're running up the stairs of the World Trade Center to save people that make a whole lot more money than they do. I think about people like Todd Beamer that day on Flight 93 over Shanksville, Pennsylvania. He saw the terrorists, what they did. He grabbed a bunch of other Americans and he said, let's roll. Every one of them willingly gave of their lives so that somebody else can live. Isn't that amazing that somebody would be willing to do that? And yet, friends, 2,000 years ago, the God-man, Jesus, did the very same thing. Jesus Christ, the God of this universe, gave of his life on a cross at a place called Calvary so that you and I could live not only physically, but eternally. I love how the Bible describes the actions of Jesus. Matthew 20, 28 is specifically one of the references, the Gospel of Matthew. Here's what Matthew writes. The Son of Man did not come to be served. Think about that for a second. Describing the Son of Man means Jesus. Jesus is God in the flesh. He is the God of the universe. And Matthew writes, the Son of Man did not come to be served. He's the one that created everything. If anybody could demand that we bow down and wash his feet, it could be God in the form of Jesus, could it not? But the scripture says the Son of Man did not come to be served, but he came to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And we are the many. One of the verses that one of the narrators read before was John 15, 13. Friends, if you're here today and you've served in the military, you're serving in the military, you're one of the civil servants that were honored today. You're a first responder, police, fire, rescue, whatever you are. This is your verse, John 15, 13. It says, greater love has no one than this, that one would willingly lay down their life for another human being. Jesus set that example, friends. Let me ask you today, do you know him? I don't mean just that you know about him. You read about him in a book. Somebody mentioned it to you in Vacation Bible School. I mean, do you know Jesus? You have an intimate relationship with him. That you've recognized what he did at a place called Calvary. That he went to the cross to pay for your sins and for mine. You recognize that and you take ownership of what he gives you as a result of that. It just doesn't happen, friends. It just doesn't happen. You actually have to take ownership of that. I mentioned to you, we were walking down those escalators in the Pentagon on 9/11. Remember, I said the power was knocked out when we got to floors 3, 2, and 1. You could hear people in the distance. Will somebody help me? Will somebody show me the way? Will somebody save me? Here we are almost 17 years later, and people are still yelling the same thing. Perhaps you're here today, and this is your mantra. Will somebody help me? Will somebody show me the way? Will somebody save me? Friend, it's already been done. 2,000 years ago, when Jesus went to that cross, he paid a debt he didn't even owe. But it's a debt that none of us could ever afford to pay. And he gave his life in exchange for yours and mine. He willingly laid down his life on that cross to pay in sum total all of the sin of mankind. And he said when it was over, "Tetelestai, it is finished, paid in full." Friend, let me ask you a question. If you were to die today, where would you spend eternity? I mean, literally, you have to figure that out at one point. Because here's the thing. Some people go through life and say, if I just don't listen to anything, if I'm ignorant of the whole thing about the gospel, and someday before, when I'm standing before God, I can just say, I didn't know, I was ignorant about it, so you can't hold me accountable. Well, that no longer applies to anybody in the room. Because now you know, and now you're accountable, and now you need to make a decision. But be forewarned, the decision you make about Jesus Christ here on earth, and everybody must make a decision, the decision you make about Jesus Christ here on earth is going to affect your relationship with him for all of eternity. The Bible's very clear. If you put your faith and trust in Christ, then he has already prepared a place for you. John 14 says that I go to prepare a place for you, and that place is called heaven. And he also says, I'm the only way. There's no other way. There's no other religion. There's no works you can do. I don't care how much money you have or college or secondary degrees you have. It's only based on what Jesus did. The Bible's also just as clear for those that leave this life and say, I'll take my chances. There's a place set aside for them as well. And it's separation from God without any hope of recovery. And I don't want you to go there. Friend, if you were to die today, where would you spend eternity? Jesus laid down his life so that you could know that you know that you know. If you were to die today, you'd spend eternity with him forevermore. Don't leave here today. Today is your day of salvation. Don't leave here today knowing that you know you need to know. We have no idea how much time we have, but most you may live 60, 70, 80, maybe even 100 years. This is merely a dress rehearsal for what's yet to come. Friend, I want you to know him and the power of his resurrection and live in the joy that he offers for those here on earth, but also in eternity forevermore. When I got home that night on September 11th, 2001, I was physically and emotionally exhausted. I'd been up at 4:15 that morning to get to my office at the Pentagon by 5:30 so I can begin my Bible study and prayer time. We went through all the events of 9/11. I had brought bad news to a family. I found out that 9 guys from my high school, all New York City firemen, were all killed when the towers came down. I had all these things on my mind. I brought this bad news to the family. I was physically and emotionally exhausted. I got home finally about 10 o'clock at night. I could see the light was still up on in my bedroom. My wife was waiting for me. I opened the door, came in, shut the lights off. I'm just going upstairs and I hear, "Hey, Dad, is that you?" It's my oldest son, a junior in high school, waiting for me in the living room. I walked in and said, "What in the world are you doing still up?" He said, "Dad, I was waiting for you to come home." And he sprung to his feet and came over and threw his arms around me, just holding my head. "Dad, I'm so thankful God spared your life today at the Pentagon. Dad, I'm so thankful God. I don't know what I'd do without you, Dad. I'm so thankful God spared your life today at the Pentagon." It was one of those father-son moments, you know, just bonded right there. But after a few moments of that, he dropped his arms and he stepped back a little bit and he's kind of looking at me, sizing me up, and he says, "Dad, I'm so thankful God spared your life, but I feel like I need to ask you something, Dad." And I said, "Ryan, go ahead. What do you got? What do you got for me?" He said, and he manned up. He looked me right in the eyes and said, "Dad, for some reason, God spared your life today at the Pentagon. He said, now, what are you going to do with the rest of your life? He repeated it, Dad, what are you going to do with the rest of your life? And then he went upstairs and went to bed, left me standing there. How fair is that? The Holy Spirit just spoke through the life of my son to challenge his dad. Dad, what are you going to do with the rest of your life? I finally got my legs going and went upstairs. My wife was still waiting up for me. I got changed as quickly as I could. I got in bed and we began to pray. I prayed. She listened. And by the time I said amen, I could tell she was in her slumber. But friends, I was awake all night long. Yes, I'd seen some things that day at the Pentagon. I still hear them in my mind. Those voices, I still smell some of those smells. I did think about those high school classmates, all of them who died as firemen. I realized, too, I had found out during the day that Osama bin Laden had prepared 7 years to come and try to kill me. He had planned that for 7 years. All those things could keep anybody awake. But what kept me up all night was the question from my son, Dad, what are you going to do with the rest of your life? Wish my son could be here with us today because I'd step now aside and give the platform over to him because I think it's a valid question even this morning. For some reason, God spared your life on September 11th. You ever think of that? Those terrorists, those hijackers, they weren't on your airplane. They didn't come to your place of work. They didn't come to your town. And God spared your life on September 11th, 2001. But let's be frank. Doesn't God spare our lives every single day? Friend, you woke up this morning, God said, your heart can breathe. Guys, you came back from overseas, and God said, your heart will still beat. I'll get you home. And God spares each one of our lives every single day. So friends, the question is really valid. For some reason, God has spared your life today. What are you going to do now with the rest of your life? What will you do with the rest of your life? May God quicken our pace. We have no idea how much time we have. What will you do with the rest of your life? I'm going to pray in just a moment. If you've never put your faith and trust in Christ, I would invite you to pray to invite him into your life. You're accountable. God offers you an incredible, incredible opportunity. We pray you'll take hold of that today. Will you join me in prayer as we close? And Father, we do thank you for an opportunity we have to follow what you say in the book of Romans. We honor the government and those that serve us in the government. We do that today. We thank you for that. But that all pales in comparison to our honoring you. And we want to honor you today, Lord. We thank you for the creation of life you've given us, that you do indeed give us a breath every day. You allow our hearts to beat. We have a responsibility, a stewardship of that. And Father, I pray if there's any here today, this morning, who don't know you, they know about you, but never put their faith and trust in you, that you would draw them in, keep them awake all night, every night, wrestling with the idea of salvation offered by grace alone. They just have to put their faith in you. Lord, would you call them to yourself? We love you, Lord. We thank you for the sacrifice that Jesus made on the cross for each one of us. That's the greatest love. No one else can do that. And so we honor you to that. For that today. And help us, Lord, indeed, figure out what we will do as a result with the rest of our lives. We pray this in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen.